I hold in my hands this morning a Bible that's very special to me. It's a keepsake to me as well as a sobering reminder of a wickedness to which I'm prone. I purchased this Bible as a relatively new Christian. I had been reading an NIV study Bible that my mother had gotten me, and I'd learned so much from. That Bible is still in my office, and it's precious to me as well. But I really liked the ESV translation, and the bonded leather in the old one was pretty beat up. And I heard about a calfskin Bible, and I thought, I'm going to get one of those. So I got this Bible, and it's the first time I'd spent any kind of money on a Bible. And along with the Bible, I had seen these different marking sets and so forth that they have, but this was back before the time of Amazon, where you could buy anything under the sun, and it's amazing what you can find on there. But I found this thing before the time of Amazon that you had to send off for. And do any of you remember those pens that had multiple different colors on them, and there was a little thing on the side where you'd push the different colors? Yeah. You know about those. Do you have one right there, Annie? Okay, so Annie's got one. If you want to see what those look like, they're over there. They sell pencils like that, though. And there were these big, huge leads in those things. That's one of those pencils. Okay, cool stuff. Well, I got one of those things. I sent off for it, had to wait for it, couldn't wait for it to get there. Had all those different colored leads in it. I wanted to underline and be able to highlight and devour the word. I was consuming it in great quantities. But in reality, what I really wanted was to have a Bible like the ones that those mature Christians had. I saw the highlighted marks on, and people are reading in Daniel and Ezekiel, and I thought, man, they know what they're doing. I wanted for my Bible to look like theirs. You know, you remember the old Yellow Pages? Remember the ad there? It's the one that gets used, right? I wanted my Bible to look like that. So I read and I highlighted, I read and I highlighted, and I loved how my Bible was starting to look. I loved studying. I was consuming more and more. I was even growing. I put notes in the margins like I'd seen others do. And I remembered thinking, I want to have some kind of marking on every single page. This Bible. So if somebody sees me opened up to the middle of Nahum, they're going to see old Will's been reading in Nahum. As I read through the Gospels, this particular Bible doesn't have the red letter text. So I thought, I'm going to go through here with my red pencil, and I'm going to underline every time the Lord speaks here, and I'm going to underline that in red since it's not a red letter Bible. So I did that. Had special colors for different insights. Had to do with salvation, I was going to underline it in green. Had to do with baptism, guess what color? Blue. Right? If it had to do with repentance, I think I had brown. If it had to do with sin, I'd underline things in black. What I soon realized is that I wanted people to see my Bible. I wanted people to see just how learned and how mature that I'd become. I believe that in the very beginning, I had a pure motivation marking my Bible. I was learning a lot, and it was exciting, it was fascinating, I was zealous for my faith. But you know what it turned into was a trophy. Something to set me apart from the crowd. I was no longer a newbie. As the Lord is faithful to do, He began dealing with various sins in my life besides this one. I began tracing my sins back, though, to a common root. The sins God was purging from my life in other arenas was the same sin lurking in my motivation for marking this Bible the way that I did. You know what it was. It's called pride. That's right. The parable that we're studying this morning features two men. Two men who are approaching the Lord in prayer, presenting themselves before God at the temple. One prayer demonstrated the same spirit that compelled me to mark this Bible so people would see it and think, wow, he's holy. This is no laughing matter. This is no joke. That spirit of pride, is a condemnable spirit. The other prayer demonstrates a spirit that's pleasing and necessary to be made right before God. So pay close attention. Last week we unpacked in the previous parable here in chapter 18 a story that challenged us to cultivate hearts that are persistent in prayer. This week's parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector illustrates the type of heart attitude that we should come to God with two different examples of prayer, two different approaches, two heart attitudes, if you will. It's really two prayers, these heart attitudes, that contrast one another. The contrast is not only seen in the way that they make their requests, but also the way that they approach God and others. So pay attention, friends. Eternity lies in the balance. This is not playing around. If I do my job, you're going to see that this story is shocking, that it's a radical inversion of justification. How we're made just before God. What commends us to God? What makes us right in His sight? Let's take a look at four elements that are going to help us do just that as we look at Jesus' shocking story. First, I want these all start with a P, a couple P's in each one of them. I've got a problem with alliteration. I'm kind of addicted to it, so I'm just confessing before all of you. The plain preamble. So if you'll open up, if you haven't already, to Luke chapter 18, Gospel of Luke. Just going to read verse 9 here. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So Luke does this a solid again. He opens this thing up and he breaks it down like Big Bird or Barney for us. He tells us the purpose of the parable so we don't go off track with some crazy interpretation as can sometimes happen with the parables. And so I've called it a preamble. It's an introduction. How many of you remember the Cliff Notes of old? Okay, I see a few hands out there, the Cliff Notes. Some of you are embarrassed to raise your hand because you're like me and you're the one that's, you're supposed to have read Grapes of Wrath and it's the day before the test. And for those of you millennials and Gen Zers among us, before there was the internet, right, before you could look in a search engine, they had these little pamphlets, right? And they were called Cliff's Notes or Sparks Notes, came along later. And what they did is they gave you kind of a concise assessment, gave you the essence of what the book was about. It's a summation of what goes on, so you didn't have to read the whole thing. And I see some teachers out there shaking their heads, right? So you were either lazy or you'd intended to read the book, but you ran out of time. Well, Luke kind of gives us something like that. But this is a short parable anyway, but he does. He gives us a little cheat sheet to start off. This isn't a long read. It's just six verses, but Luke gives us a Cliff's Notes, if you will. What does he give us as he in this little preamble here? He gives a couple things here to us, a couple of insights. First, he gives the audience. He tells us who the audience was. You see it? It says, to some who, and it becomes painfully obvious who that who is that Jesus is addressing. We know that from the rest of the story. Who's he addressing here? The Pharisees. He's addressing, and not all the Pharisees, because we know there were some Pharisees that didn't quite fall into this category. Because we get this audience, this particular audience, but we also get an indictment. There's also an indictment, secondly. And it's a twofold indictment. There are two things that the Lord has against this particular audience. First is, the intended audience had been trusting themselves that they were righteous. Trusting themselves that they were righteous. In other words, they had an exalted self-confidence before God. They assumed that they were in right standing with God. They assumed that they were blameless in His sight. That's what they thought, based upon who they were. Right, so and they were part of this group that we call the Pharisees, which we'll talk about in a moment. But the Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, tells us what that feels like to have that self-confidence before God. In Philippians 3, starting in verse 4, he says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also," he's giving his resume. "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So among the Pharisees, there was an assumed uprightness. There was a blamelessness standing before God in their eyes. Jesus comes to correct that wrong thinking with this parable. So indictment number one, they're trusting in themselves for righteousness. And secondly, they treated others with contempt. It's part and parcel. I'm okay with God, you're not. There's an air of superiority, there's a condescension, there's a scornful rejection of others, there's an arrogant looking down the nose at someone else, someone that doesn't look like you do the things that you do. So enough with this preamble. We kind of know what it's going to be about. We know what's in store. Let's jump right into Jesus' parable. Notice here in verses 10 through 12, the Pharisees' pomp. The Pharisees' pomp. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. First of all, who are the Pharisees? We know that we don't want to be like them. It's kind of the P word in our culture. Don't want to be a Pharisee. But who are they? Well, first, I want you to know that the Pharisees, this was a religious party in Jesus' time. In the first century, the Pharisees, that was one religious party among many. Pharisees were pious Jews whose lineage reaches back into that time of the Jewish temple a couple hundred years before Christ. The temple had been desecrated by the Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 B.C., and the way that happened, it went down like this. This abomination, there's an abomination. Antiochus Epiphanes actually replaced the Jewish temple worship when they went and took out the people in the temple. He put a carved image of the god Zeus in the temple, which would have been a desecration to the Jews, right? Obviously, that's first order commandment stuff there. You know, there's a desecration of the holiest place in all of Israel. They put Zeus there in the temple. And so that got the Jewish people upset. And you can read about this in some of the apocryphal books of the Old Testament, the Book of Maccabees. There's a history here that recounts this time when the Jewish people said, okay, we're taking back the temple. So they do. And they recognize in the midst of that God had been disciplining them. He'd taken them to the woodshed. And they've been to the woodshed quite enough. And they're starting to get it. Like, we need to follow God's law. We need to be a people who are zealous for the things of the Lord. So they're starting to get it. This is a time that's known as the Hasmonean period, where the Jews knew that they really needed to turn back to the Lord and do things His way, after they'd seen the desecration as God's discipline. Now they've got the temple back. Well, there was a group of separatists that arose during that period of time called the Hasidim. That's literally the pious ones. If you've heard of Hasidic Jews, that's where we get that terminology from. They're zealous Jews. They're Orthodox folks, and they letter of the law. So by the time of Christ, scholars have traced the Pharisees of Jesus' time back to these people, these Hasidic Jews, if you will. In fact, the people that came to be known as Pharisees were the strictest and most influential religious sect in all of Judaism. Perhaps you've heard of the Sadducees. I know if you read the scripture, you know about them, and the Essenes and the Zealots. Simon was one of them. We don't have time to elaborate on those this morning, but these were other parties. Pharisees, this was a religious party. It was a sect, if you will, of Judaism. Secondly, not only was it a party, Pharisees were known to be pious, obviously, at least in appearance. And I believe that just as my intentions were pure when I began marking this Bible, the intentions were pure in the beginning with the Pharisees as well. They're like, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Right? We get it now. They'd learned their lesson. And so the Pharisees were the most rigorous students of the scripture. So very noble, very, very noble in that regard. They memorized, I mean, we do scripture memory here every year. Some of you have made that a weekly discipline. They memorized vast sections of the Word of God. Sometimes as much as the whole Torah, sometimes as much as the entire Tanakh, the entire Old Testament, right? They were not careless when they came to the law. Again, they'd learned their lesson. They obeyed it to a T. They were so meticulous, in fact, that they would strain bugs out of wine. Because you know how those little bugs can get into things, and even especially during the summertime, we see that some here. Because the law called certain insects unclean. And what if some of those unclean insects found their way into the wine? So, that's where we get Jesus' little jab that he takes, that you strain out a gnat and you swallow a what? A camel. Right? They tithed everything, down to the very seed. So your produce, you've got seeds in your produce, you start counting seeds. Incredibly meticulous. So you would take the tithe from those seeds. This is mine, this is the Lord's. Leviticus 27:30. Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It's holy to the Lord. We took that seriously, down to the gnat's eye. So they did it, and Jesus actually commends that. But he says, listen to Matthew 23. You want to hear a scathing review of the Pharisees? Turn to Matthew 23. A lot of woes in there. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. These, speaking back to the dot and tittle, so to speak, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So Jesus commends that what they were doing. But what happened over time was that meticulous keeping of the dot and tittle, the minutia, if you will, that became front and center. They began to use their law-keeping as a way to hide their own sinfulness behind the cloak of religion. So the Pharisees, number three, became, they were not only just, they were a party, they were pious, but they became prideful. Jesus makes it clear that this outward cleanliness actually became like a veneer, their faith. He calls them whitewashed tombs. They were pretty on the outside, but on the inside, putrid, decaying, rotting flesh and bones. So Pharisees were so consumed in their goody-goody piety that they considered their contempt for others. The way that the Pharisee looked down upon this tax collector at the temple, that would have been looked upon as admirable. That was another symbol of their righteousness. They thought the contempt itself was godly. The Greek word exoutheneo is formed by the combining the preposition ex, out of, and the word euthen, nothing or worthless. So the Pharisees viewed anyone outside of their circles, their circle of disciples, as good for nothing. Worthless. If you're not one of us, you're worthless. So the Pharisees called outsiders am ha'aretz. Literally, the people of the land, they were unclean, those who did not follow their Pharisaical rules. So if a Pharisee accidentally brushed up against someone like this tax collector, they would be considered unclean, midras, for a time. Pharisees went to great lengths to avoid uncleanness and thus avoided and spurned those that were unlike them. Notice in our text, the Pharisee stood by himself. Standing in and of itself is no problem. The scripture features godly men and women who prayed using that posture, like standing up, right? So there's nothing wrong with that. The scripture doesn't point to that. Even our Lord Jesus stands on occasion as he offers up prayers. However, our text seems to indicate that his standing was in a place where it could be heard, which was common for Pharisees. You must keep up the appearances, after all. So he's praying, and we read it already. And how does the prayer start? It starts as a prayer of thanksgiving. Did you notice that? I thank you. But what is he thankful for? He's set apart, not like the others. He's not an extortioner. He's not unjust. He's not an adulterer. He's not a tax collector. Not like this guy. Where's this going? Before we cast judgment here, there's a psalm. There are a number of psalms kind of like this one. Psalm one of them is kind of that way. Let me read a Davidic psalm, Psalm 26, starting in verse 4. It says, I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. A lot of eyes in there, kind of like this Pharisee. So that's David. What's going on here? It seems like if it's okay for David, why isn't it okay for the Pharisee? Well, back up in the psalm, it says, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Listen to this. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. Right? David says, prove me, search me, refine me, try me, test me. And we know that God did do that for David, didn't he? He went through the refiner's fire, if anyone ever did. But that's not what the Pharisee's up to here, is it? There are five eyes, I believe, in that passage, and it is all about him. It's an ostentatious display that only serves to build him up while he tears someone else down. It's like the markings in my Bible. This Pharisee doesn't feel he needs to be tried in the refiner's fire. He is, after all, blameless before God. So, first, our Pharisee shares what he doesn't do, and now he's going to recount what he does do. So, the negative aspects of his life, now the positive. First, he fasts twice a week, and according to Old Testament law, you only had to fast once a year at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But pious Jews fasted twice a week. Pharisees tended to fast on Mondays and Thursdays. Such was the case probably with this man. He also gives tithes of everything. And we know that Jesus endorses fasting, right? He doesn't say if you fast, he says when you fast. And his word compels us to give cheerfully and sacrificially. So no problem there. These are good things he's doing. Friends, I don't want us to miss the fact that Jesus is not preaching against the practices themselves. These are commendable. Marking my Bible, I think marking your Bibles can be a good thing. For some people, it's taboo, like we don't. But studying your Bible and devouring the Word, it's all good. But that original intention can turn into something else. Right? Jesus tells us that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And that shocks us. But he goes on in the Sermon on the Mount to say that we must be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Man, I'm not going to be straining out things out of what I drink every day. Like, I just know, like, how could I even begin to approach that? And the point is, we can't. And they didn't. Though they were doing the minutiae, they missed the bigger picture. And the point of this parable is only through the righteousness and the foreign alien righteousness of Christ is any of this possible. Can we stand before a righteous God? So let's shift gears for a moment. And I want you to hear me on this, if you don't get anything else this morning. I would be doing a great violence to this text, the interpretation of this parable, if I didn't point out what we bring to the text, our pre-understanding when we come to this passage. When we hear the word Pharisee, what comes to mind? Bad guys, right? Ostentatious, religious folk. Some of you have told me about this series. Kim, you were telling me about it, The Chosen. You know, first century Jewish culture, the time of Christ, so forth. Or if you've seen The Passion of the Christ. You can pick out a Pharisee in those, can't you? You don't even, I mean, you know, there's the Pharisees. I see them right there. You know, they've got their prayer shawl on. They got the whole, but you know what they look like, right? You see them coming, a mile away. You can pick them out. You see them coming, and you say, go get them, Jesus. Get those vipers, whitewashed tombs. Woe to you, Pharisees, blind guides. Friends, the problem with this is the Pharisees were the good guys. The original hearers would have considered Jesus' indictments against these godly men almost like blasphemy. Because they were the good guys. We already read about Paul, and when he's making a case for his solid upbringing, what does he include in his resume? Pharisee of Pharisees. It was good to have on your resume. It's like being trained at a top conservative seminary, Bible preaching. It's like being a devout prayer warrior, a ministry leader, one who has memorized vast portions of Scripture, does all the good and godly things that faithful Christians do, things that we like to see. If someone with those qualities were to walk into our church and start coming, we'd welcome him or her with wide open arms and start talking to them about membership pretty quick. They're keepers. Let's get them on a board ASAP. So the point is, the word Pharisee is something that we rarely assign to ourselves. We look outwardly. We don't look inwardly. We never look in the mirror and say, there's one. There's a Pharisee. That word always describes someone else. And the truth is, there are Pharisees right here today. There can be a little Pharisee right here. I told you about it, some of it. People who love God, they love the Word. They do their best to live it all out. The problem is, becoming a Pharisee, it's accidental. Nobody says, I want to become a Pharisee. There's a book out there entitled Accidental Pharisees. It was recommended to me years ago, and it's so powerful. It's by Larry Osborne. Larry Osborne. I would commend that book to you. It'll rock your world. As Phariseeism creeps up on people who are zealous for their faith, like you sitting here this morning. So if you just think Pharisees are spiritual losers, enemies of Christ that could never be you, be careful, you might be an accidental Pharisee. You see, friends, the real danger of pride is that it blinds us to how we really stand before God. So you're wondering, like, how can I know? Like, what would tell me? I want to self-diagnose here. How could I possibly know, or maybe have an inkling, there might be a little bit of a Pharisee in me? I want you to think about your standing with God. How are you doing right now? Where do you stand with the Lord right here, right now? And then I want you to ask the question, based upon the answer to that question, how you're doing with the Lord or where you stand. Why is that? Why? How do you measure that? Your church attendance? Is it your hours of volunteering as a Sunday school teacher or as a Wednesday night instructor, helping it with VBS, being on a certain board, your ability to pray faithfully week after week here, intelligently, articulately, memorizing vast portions of Scripture, sacrificial giving? Friends, listen, hear me in this. If you're banking on any of those things to make you right before God, you know what the Scripture calls that? Excrement. Dung. Manure. Poop. Saw some little eyes look up on that last one. Philippians 3. Back to Philippians 3 again. And this is the same passage where Paul gives his resume. Circumcised on the eighth day. The people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Listen to this. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish. Some of your translations will say excrement or dung. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. So, don't depend on that skubalos, the excrement. Paul didn't. He wasn't banking on his credentials. He was banking on the righteousness that only comes from a crucified Christ. And this leads to the second character of the publican. I want you to see the publican's poverty. Publican's just the old English word for tax collector. So verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I know I won't have to do a great deal of elaboration on tax collectors. This is an informed crowd, and you know some about them, but These were the most despicable criminals that you could think of, and especially in the eyes of the Jewish people. If you look in the crime section of Sweetwater Now or YO4 News, you know, where you look at the crimes that have been committed and people that have been arrested, look at the comments sometimes. They're entertaining, to say the least. You're going to see quickly that the people that are most despised are those that have committed crimes against the helpless. So people are so savage when it comes to child abusers, child molesters, you know, feed them to the dogs kind of thing, poachers, and people who are cruel to animals. Man, they just want to crucify those folks. They're considered the worst of the worst. Many of them would have them drawn and quartered, burned at the stake, or even worse. This would have been the case for tax collectors among the Jews. Not well thought of at all. These were people who were sellouts. They exchanged their relationships with family and friends in order to have a lucrative gig working for Rome. So they're Jewish people. They would collect the taxes, and they would take above and beyond what Rome had asked for, and that was their prerogative. And so they got rich off of the backs of their own kinsmen. Despicable. They were disgraces to their families. They were expelled from the synagogue, right? Understandably so. And if you touched them, you were considered unclean. Faithful Jews were not allowed to receive money from tax collectors. It's dirty money, right? Jewish teachers of the time, the rabbis of the times, actually gave the Jews permission to lie to tax collectors. It's okay. They're such rotten people, it's okay to lie to them. But notice our tax collector as he prayed. This despicable man. First, I want you to see his position. He stood far off. He's not in a prominent spot so as to be heard. We can't make too much of that. Look at his posture now. Number two, he would not even lift his eyes to heaven. Lifting your eyes to the sky was normative. That's the way that Jews of that time tended to preach, some today even. They would look up to heaven. Even the Lord Jesus, when he prayed, would look up to heaven often, as we read about that in the Gospels, look up to heaven, raising with hands raised, so as to be ready to receive what God pours out. Not the tax collector. He's ashamed. Too ashamed even to look toward heaven, to engage. Have you ever seen that with your children or grandchildren when they know they've done something wrong and they can't even get their eyes up to look at you? This tax collector can't even look toward heaven. Thirdly, he punches himself. Back to the kids again. You ever seen your kids so disgusted with themselves where they do this thing? Well, this tax collector beats his chest. It's an act of contrition, remorse, disgust. He's recognized that he's filthy. He's laid bare before the Lord. He acknowledges his unworthiness. The publican hates who he's become. And then lastly, there's a petition, a plea, if you will. The tax collector implores the God of heaven in his shame. He's more than aware of his sin, and there's more than a mere acknowledgement. He bows in the overwhelming consciousness of the reality that he's a sinner. It's like Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees the Lord high and exalted, high and lifted up, and he recognizes his sinfulness is before him, and he says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And this tax collector knew, man, there's not a righteous bone in my body. I'm naked before you, broken before you. He recognizes what he deserves. Condemnation. He knows that's all he deserves. And so what does he do? He cries out. He asks for mercy. The word mercy used here in desperation carries the sense of covering. He's asking for a covering. Pretty bold, really. He knows he doesn't deserve it. Lord, I need your covering. I need your mercy. Beloved, this is the posture. This is the position. And this is the plea that every last sinner before God needs to take to be right with God. We must recognize that we're broken, that in our sinfulness, in our brokenness, we're in the presence of a holy God, we are not worthy, and we only deserve condemnation. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This is the publican's poverty. He comes impoverished before the Lord. It's a spiritual poverty. We need to recognize that we're rebels. Our sin nature predisposes us to stand before God on our own. And we can't do that. We need Jesus. If we could somehow transmit onto these screens every sinful thought, word, and deed that you've done in your life, some of us would be running out of here right now. Like, you wouldn't want that broadcast before even men and women who are also sinners. Let alone the Lord, and that's what's happened to the tax collector. He sees all of his sin. It's all before him. And he's before the holy and awesome God, the Lord God Almighty. He's broken. We must do the same. And if you haven't been broken, sought the Lord in repentance like this, do it today. Cry out for his covering. Cry out for his mercy. Plead for it. It's his covering. It's only the righteousness that we have, that alien righteousness that comes from Christ, that will make us right before God. And you say, well, yeah, that's good, but I'm still a mess. Do you see who's here in the passage? The most despicable man. So turn from your mess. We assume that he turned from his mess from this point on. Turn from your sin. Turn to him. Trust him. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While this man was yet a tax collector, he was made righteous through the precious blood of Christ that would come. You want to pray a prayer? Cry out for mercy like David did in Psalm 51. When he was found out with his sin with Bathsheba, he said, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Maybe you're wondering, why did Jesus choose this man, this publican, this tax collector, to demonstrate his goodness here? He chose someone who was rich in sin to show the power of the gospel. Friend, there's no sin so small that you'd be spared damnation, even if it were your only transgression. If we fail in one part of the law, James tells us we've broken it all. And there's no sinner so great that the blood of Christ will not cover it. So seek his mercy in your poverty. Fourthly and lastly, see the prince's proclamation. Verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Speaking of the tax collector. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. One praying man goes away justified, the other condemned. Hearts have been revealed. First, Jesus, as we've seen many times before, is the judge. Only the judge would be able to pronounce someone right before God. How presumptuous to say you're right, you're in right standing with God if you're not God, first of all. But he's judge. Secondly, he indicates that the one who trusted in himself for right standing was not right after all. I want you to see how shocking this is. Think of this in the first century context. The released tax collector, the most despicable criminal, someone like a child molester, was declared right before God. While the godly man from the good conservative church, with a recommend from a former pastor, is condemned. And that should seem unfair, and it is unfair. If we really want fairness and equity, we don't want the gospel. The gospel's not fair. It's scandalous. If we got what was fair, we'd all be headed straight for hell. None of us deserves mercy. The good news is that people like tax collectors can receive mercy. People like you and me, we can receive forgiveness. We can go away justified and right before God. Not based upon our performance, but based upon the prince. Right? In each case, the basic issue is humility. Who are you going to trust in? In your own stuff or his stuff? And Jesus tells us that those who exalt themselves will be humbled and those who humble themselves will be exalted. God honors those who soberly take a look at themselves in light of who he is, not through comparing yourself to somebody else. Pridefulness, hear this, pridefulness is smallness in the eyes of God. It's been said that a man who is wrapped up in himself, it makes a very small package. Maybe you've been doing some self-evaluation. I hope you have. You've been reading through this through the eyes of possibly having a little Pharisee in here. Maybe you recognize that the Lord wants to work that out of you. And I want to help here again, because we tend to judge other people by their actions, don't we? And how do we judge ourselves? By our intentions. Judge others by their actions, typically ourselves by our intentions. And that's what the Pharisee did. So I want you to try and reverse that. Just a little project. Could change your life. Try judging yourself, not by what you meant to do, your intention, but judge yourself like others perceive you, by your actions. It's a giant step on the way to humility. Then judge others by their intentions instead of their actions. The flip-flop there. You're operating on the assumption of goodwill for a change. Changes a lot. Well, as long as we are full of self, we're shocked at the faults of others. As long as we're full of ourselves, we're going to be shocked at the faults of others. So let's think often of our own sin, and we'll be lenient to the sins of others. Do you pray like the Pharisee? Do you pray like the tax collector? Where's your heart? Eternity's going to reveal that answer. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we see pride from cover to cover in your word. It was pride that thrust Adam out of the garden paradise. It's pride that took Saul's kingdom from him. It was pride that sent Nebuchadnezzar into the field to graze like an animal. It was pride that sent Haman to the gallows. And Lord, it was pride that sent Satan out of heaven. And it's pride that's going to keep us from receiving your mercy. Help us not to think that we can stand on our own like the Pharisee. And help us not to be deceived. There's a blindness that can take place in our own hearts, and we can accidentally become something that we actually despise. You've said that toward the scorners you are scornful, but to the humble you give favor. Lord, you told us that we should have others praise us and not our own mouth, strangers, not our own lips. And you said that our pride will bring us low, and that if we're lowly in spirit, we'll obtain honor. And Lord, we need your mercy. We recognize we need your covering. Cause us to walk in the humility that we see here with the publican, the tax collector. Thank you for this example. Thank you for this parable. Help us to seal these precious words, this precious parable, to our hearts today as we serve our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you for your careful